Well, last Sunday was Mother's Day, and I preached a sermon on hell. Today is Pentecost, and so I'm going to preach a sermon on fathers, I guess. So no rhyme or reason to that. You might say, well, we should save this sermon for Father's Day, but I don't guess I'll be here for Father's Day anyway, but that being as it is. Our perception of fathers is in great part shaped by who we had as a father. And I told you about my stepdad, who is really the only dad I've ever known. And he came from a very dysfunctional family, and his father was not much of a father at all. And I think my stepdad did the best that he could. And I would like to think I'm doing the best that I can and make a little bit more progress than my stepdad did. And I hope my sons will be much better fathers than I ever tried to be. But it still impacts us. And so when we read in the Bible about God as Father, we can't help but filter that through what our experiences and expectations are. Matter of fact, we have a family, text messaging app, group, and my daughter posted a link to an article about how the average father spends 97% of his time running around the house turning the lights off. And of course, it was from Babylon Bee, which is a parody kind of humor site. But there's a kernel of truth to that, and I have to think my older kids certainly probably saw me that way. Who left the lights on? I don't think my younger kids feel that way, and I would like to be able to say it's because I made so much progress being a much better father. But the reality is, it's too much trouble to get up out of the chair these days, and with LED lights, it's like, it's not burning that much electricity anyway, who cares? Well, whatever our experiences are, however, the Holy Spirit did still seem fit to use this figure of Father. And of course, it's probably much more familiar to us because Jesus uses this way of referring to God constantly in the Gospels. And so when you put Matthew, Mark, and Luke together, some 65 times Jesus refers to God as his Father. And you get to the Gospel of John, it's over 100 times in just the one Gospel. And so it's just like a sudden explosion of referring to God as Father. And you compare that with the Old Testament, and it's very striking because there's only 15 times altogether that God is ever referred to as the Father of anybody. And they might be summed up quite simply in Psalm 68, verse 5. The psalmist says that God is a father to the fatherless. And the idea is that he'll take care of, the widows and the orphans. That's a kind of a generic statement or illustration, a metaphor. There are a whole set of passages where God is the father of the seed of David. This is based on 2 Samuel chapter 7, verse 14. I will be a father to him, and he will be a son to me. And there are a handful of other passages that quote or allude to this passage, whether in 1 Chronicles or the Psalms. And so you have that set of passages. But other than that, the primary usage of the idea of God as a father in the Old Testament is God is the father of Israel. And of course, it's not just the passages where God is explicitly said to be father. There are also other passages that support the idea where Israel is spoken of as being son to God. That carries the same idea, obviously. So what I thought we might do this afternoon is kind of categorize these together and look at, we're not going to look at every one of these 15 references, but most of them to see the usage that's made of this. And so let's begin in Deuteronomy chapter 32 and verse 6. And this is the great song of Moses that comes toward the end of the book of Deuteronomy. And in verse 6, it says, "Do you thus repay Yahweh, O foolish and unwise people? Is not he your father who has bought you? He has made you and established you." That's the reading of the New American Standard. Other translations will render that, "He formed you," and the idea being that he's your creator. He caused you to come into existence. And if you go with the idea of being purchased, it still seems to be the same idea because, of course, how God created Israel was by redeeming them from Egypt, buying them out of their slavery in Egypt. The Bible constantly compares the creation of Israel to the mythical creation that the Babylonians and the Assyrians and others believed in, that you know, their God slew some sea serpent to create the world. And Israel comes along and says, yeah, God sure slew a sea serpent, but the sea serpent was Egypt, and his creation is Israel. And of course, that's just kind of using the mythology of their neighbors to make a point about God and his creation. But this makes sense. We think of fathers biologically being the source of the origin of their children, and that's a point that's made you know, a few times in the Old Testament. In Isaiah chapter 64 and verse 8, we find another usage along this same line. Isaiah chapter 64 and verse 8, "But now, O Yahweh, you are our Father. We are the clay. You are potter. All of us are the work of your hand." And so here the another metaphor, that of a potter that can shape and form things according to his will. And that's the way God is as our Father. And Malachi chapter 2 and verse 10, that we have one Father and one Creator. And so that connection is made explicitly between those two things. So we could generally categorize those in this heading of God as Father has to do with the fact that's where we originate from. That's where Israel originated from. And we can view God as Father in that sense. But then, probably a greater point that's made in the Old Testament is God is the protector and provider for Israel. And that's probably what we would naturally think of if, you know, we did a kind of a Family Feud game show and asked 100 Christians, you know, what does God as Father mean? Oh, he provides and protects us. That's what we expect our fathers to do for us. And that's certainly an appropriate connection to make. Exodus chapter 4, verses 22 and 23, of course, is where God is instructing Moses to go down to Egypt and say to Pharaoh, "Let my firstborn son go." Now, again, this is not one of the passages that use the reference to God explicitly as Father, but the idea is there. Israel is God's firstborn son. And in fact, God goes on to tell Moses, "And you will tell Pharaoh, if he does not let my firstborn son go, then I will require it of his firstborn." And then it becomes clear that the plagues of Egypt were never designed to bring about the release of Israel from Egypt. They were designed to bring judgment upon Egypt. God all along intended for there to be the tenth plague. There was always going to be judgment that was coming against the firstborn of Egypt because they would not release the firstborn of God. And so the whole Exodus story is the story of God not just creating Israel by slaying the sea serpent of Egypt, but providing for them and protecting them, caring for them constantly. As Moses begins the book of Deuteronomy, one of the points that he makes here, Deuteronomy chapter 1 and verse 31, is the role of God in this whole process as he's kind of historically summarizing what had been happened. Verse 30, "Yahweh your God who goes before you will himself fight on your behalf just as he did for you in Egypt before your eyes and in the wilderness where you saw how Yahweh your God carried you just like a man carries his son in all the way which you have walked until you came to this place." And so here they are on the verge of going into the promised land, and all along God has taken care of them and cared for them, protected them. That's what a father should do and what he has done. Now, if we go back to Isaiah chapter 63, we already read a passage in chapter 64, God is our father, like the potter, our creator. But notice in chapter 63, there's an interesting usage Isaiah makes here. The appeal of Isaiah, or the prophet speaking on behalf of the people, perhaps, is their plight is so bad, they desperately want God to look down and take note of them. And in fact, you know, the question that was raised earlier, you know, like in verse 11, you know, his people remembered the days of old of Moses. Where is he who brought them up out of the sea with the shepherds of his flock? Where is he who put his Holy Spirit in the midst of them? You know, in other words, you know, we've heard about Moses and what went on in his day. Where is that God? And where is that kind of protection and care for Israel that we've heard about from, you know, 700 years ago? There's a feeling that God has lost focus, or he's not noticing us as much as he did before, something like that. And so the appeal in verse 15 is, look down from heaven and see your holy and glorious habitation. Where are your zeal and your mighty deeds? The stirrings of your heart and your compassion are restrained toward me. For you are our father, though Abraham does not know us, and Israel does not recognize us. You, O Yahweh, are our Father. Our Redeemer from of old is your name. So here the idea, there are two human beings that could be thought of as being the fathers of the nation of Israel. Abraham clearly fulfills that role. He is, in a sense, the father. He's the one that God first appeared to, called him to leave his homeland, go to a land I will show you, and I will make of you a great nation, and so on. But also, Abraham's grandson, Jacob, could be described as the father of Israel because he had 12 sons. They have become the patriarchs of the 12 tribes. And, of course, it is Jacob who gives his name to this nation because Jacob's name is changed to Israel, and that's the reference here. It's not the nation Israel, but Israel, Jacob, does not recognize. So the two fathers of us as a people wouldn't even recognize us. And you think of the tragedy of that. You know, I mean, it'd be like one of my children, you know, coming along and, well, who are you? You know, hi, I'm Tom Hamilton. Nice to meet you. You are? You're my dad. I'm your son. No, that's not right. You know, you're grotesquely disfigured, or, you know, I don't recognize you for some reason. And that's the idea here. Israel, the nation, has been so beat down and come under such distress that Abraham and Jacob would not even recognize us. But even if Abraham is not our father and Jacob is not our father, we still have a father, and that is God, and he will still ultimately intervene and do something on our behalf because he is our father. And here the reference to him as Redeemer. That includes the idea of protection. Redeemer who was expected to, you know, if there was a killing of a relative, you know, the close relative was supposed to go and exact his blood vengeance against the person who killed that person. Or if one needed to be redeemed out of a situation, it was his responsibility to redeem that person, to provide and to protect them. And so that's the role that God is thought of as having as Father here in the Old Testament. And then we come to a third set of passages, probably another one that would naturally occur to us as we think about that fathers are supposed to teach their children, guide their children, maybe even physically guide them, particularly when they're little, that kind of thing. And we find no shortage of passages along this line. Deuteronomy chapter 8 would be a passage that's quite familiar to us because this passage is one that Jesus quotes in his temptation with Satan. Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. But this is stated in the context of, again, part of this summary of God's dealings with Israel in the wilderness. Verse 2, you shall remember all the way which Yahweh your God has led you in the wilderness these 40 years, that he might humble you, testing you to know what was in your heart, whether you would keep his commandments or not. And part of the test, the point of the test was, do you learn that there are some things that are more important than physical bread? Man does not live by bread alone. There are more fundamental things that man needs to live on, and that's the word of God. And so in verse 4, your clothing did not wear out on you, nor did your foot swell these 40 years. And thus you are to know in your heart that Yahweh your God was disciplining you or training you, just as a man disciplines or trains his son. So that's what fathers do. That's their job. They're not doing their job if they're not training their children. Now, again, probably 95% of the training is positive. You know, just sat down, hey, you know, I was doing some electrical work at the house, and I just, you know, taking the opportunity, you know, Andrew's there, and I said, now you see, you got a little gold screw here on this outlet, and that's where you hip in the hot wire, and, you know, the silver screw, that's where the neutral ground goes, and you learn a little bit about electricity. Well, nothing real profound there, but those are the kind of things you teach and you pass down to your kids, and hopefully put some spiritual lessons in there as well, that kind of thing. And that's part of the training process. So, you know, I wasn't getting on to Andrew. How dare you not understand how an electrical plug works, boy? You know, you moron. You know, you don't expect anyone to know these things until you teach them. And so training and guidance. But again, just as man does not live by bread alone, you know, there are these deeper things, these spiritual things to life. Man does not live by knowledge of electrical circuits alone. You know, you have to have a knowledge of spiritual things and values and so on. And this, of course, is the Lord's complaint when you get to Hosea chapter 11. This is another passage that should be familiar to us because it's quoted by Matthew in Matthew chapter 2, Hosea chapter 11, verse 1. Out of Egypt I called my son. That's the part that Matthew quotes. And of course, we had a sermon that Brent did for us recently, looking at different passages from the Old Testament quoted in the New Testament. He referred to this passage, and it's pretty obvious in its context what's being described here, at least in its most immediate application, is the bringing out of Israel from Egypt. So when Israel was a youth, I loved him. So Israel's my son, and I loved him, and I brought him out of Egypt. I called him out. And the more I called them, the more they went. They kept sacrificing to the Baals, burning incense to idols. And yet it was I who taught Ephraim to walk. It was I who took them in my arms. But they did not know that I healed them. I led them with cords of a man, with bonds of love. And I became to them as one who lifts the yoke from their jaws, and I bent down and fed them. And so the image here is, look at all that God has done as a loving father to, you know, take care of his child. And as he goes on to describe, this child's rebellious and disobedient and unappreciative of everything that God's tried to do. But the picture you get is a little toddler just, you know, first learning how to walk or something, and the father takes him by the hand and he's kind of help him along. And this is what God has done for his people. He truly loved them, but what has become of this relationship because of the rebellion of this son? And of course, this is a pretty common theme in the prophets. So Jeremiah chapter 3, of course, verse 4, Jeremiah brings up the point, the people call God Father. Have you not just now called to me, my Father? You're the friend of my youth. But they don't really look upon God as Father. This is just ritual language, and they're taking God for granted, that kind of thing. He won't be angry forever, you know. It'll blow over. We don't need to take it seriously, you know. That's the attitude. They're treating God very irreverently. Not as a father at all, not with the respect or honor that you would expect that would be due a father. So I just wanted to note that because it's another one of these passages that mentions God as father, but it didn't really fit under one of these categories because it's a, you know, kind of a sarcastic usage of the term here. But you do notice when you come down to verse 19, I said, how I would set you among my sons and give you a pleasant land, the most beautiful inheritance of the nations. And I said, you will call me my father and not turn away from following me. And this is God's kind of wistful thinking about what he intended for Israel and what his plans were for Israel. But of course, Israel just insisted on not complying with God's wishes. And so verse 20, surely as a woman treacherously departs from her lover, so you have dealt treacherously with me, O house of Israel. So it wasn't for any lack of effort on God's part. He longed that he would be a father to them, and they would look upon him and respect him as a father, but they just wouldn't have anything of that, certainly. And then in chapter 31, verse 9, we see a more general description of this role of God as a father. Jeremiah chapter 31, verse 9, in the restoration with weeping they will come, by supplication I will lead them, I will make them walk by streams of waters, on a straight path in which they will not stumble, for I am a father to Israel, and Ephraim is my firstborn. And so finally, this intent of God for Israel will be realized, but only after the terrible judgment comes, and ultimately only when Christ accomplishes this and brings it about. And Malachi chapter 1 verse 6 is relevant here, because this is where God says, if I'm a father to you, where is my honor? You know, that's just naturally how things go. There are people that are respected, like a slave respects his master. You know, children respect their father. Well, if I'm the master, if I'm father, where is my honor that is due me? But God is not getting the honor and respect due him. And that's tied in with this idea of guidance, because the guidance that God is giving, the instruction that he is giving, the testing and training of his children that he is giving, is the basis of the honor. And it's also the basis for the dishonor that he's getting from his disobedient children, because they won't submit to him and do what it is that he asks. And then finally, the quality of mercy is what is emphasized as being that of a father, which is kind of interesting, because certainly in our more demasculinized society and culture, and exalting the attributes of femininity, we're getting to the point where there's whole courses taught in universities about how masculinity is bad, it's inherently evil, and ought to be pitched out the window. And of course, it's a caricature of all the evil, terrible things that men do and all the wonderful things that women do. And of course, there's some truth to that in the terms that, some men do some bad things and some women do some good things. But it's not as simple as just painting it black and white. And you can't take certain attributes like mercy and say, well, that's a feminine trait, and that's, men just don't know what it is to be merciful. Because certainly the Bible doesn't take that point of view. So in Psalm 103, in verse 13, just as a father has compassion on his children, so Yahweh has compassion on those who fear him. And so, again, this is one of those things I might have a little bit trouble with, because if I were to make a list of 100 attributes of my stepdad, mercy, I don't know if it'd make the top 100. I mean, it's just not a quality that comes to mind when I would think about my stepdad. And yet that is what fathers ought to be. They are those that are nurturing and exhorting and encouraging their children, that kind of thing. Again, back to Jeremiah chapter 31, we've already seen a passage here in verse 9 where in the restoration there's going to be God guiding and taking care of his children. But down in verse 20, is Ephraim my dear son? Is he a delightful child? Indeed, as often as I have spoken against him, I certainly still remember him. Therefore, my heart yearns for him. I will surely have mercy on him, declares Yahweh. I find this a rather remarkable passage, because especially if you think of this Old Testament God as a God of vengeance and genocide and hatefulness and all these other caricatures. But here's Ephraim, as disgusting as they were, sacrificing their children in fire to false gods, practicing all kinds of abominable sexual immorality, social injustice, oppression of the poor, you name it. They had done it. Even to a degree far worse than the pagans who had lived in the land before them. And yes, God was angry with them, and God chastised them, but he still loved them, and as he puts it here, his heart yearned for them. And as Malachi says in Malachi chapter 3 and verse 17, as a father spares his son, so he would spare his people. Now, as we think about these different categories, seems pretty obvious to me. Jesus is the ultimate fulfillment of all of this. You think of the passage in Isaiah 9 that Jesus is called Eternal Father. And that's one of the labels or titles or name that's going to be applied to the one that fulfills this passage, which everybody concedes is Jesus. But wait a minute, how is Jesus Father? Well, again, Jesus is the very embodiment of God, Yahweh God, who came down and lived in human form. He is this God that we've been reading about throughout the Old Testament, and he is a father to us. And you can see how he fulfills this role of father because he is the reason we exist. He is our creator. You know, how often in the New Testament picks up this imagery of Christ as the creator of the physical universe, and just as surely he is the creator of us spiritually. If anyone is in Christ, a new creation. 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 17. He also provides and protects us. You know, and what he provides first and foremost for us is the forgiveness of sins. And there you see the mercy that comes. And also, of course, he is our guidance. I thought it was so appropriate, the song that we sang just before the lesson, that emphasizes what we can learn from Jesus, what Jesus has to teach us about what it means to pray, to suffer, to rise again. All of these things we learn from Jesus. And so even though the imagery of God as Father is not very common in the Old Testament, it's very important. And these very important themes we find. And I suspect that if you had talked to a first century Jew and asked him what his opinion was of God as Father, it would certainly not be as developed or as deep as what we find Jesus speaking about his relationship with his Father. But I want to leave you with this one thought. We're going to come back and talk about these things a little bit more in the next lesson in the third hour. But why this sudden speaking of God as Father in the New Testament? Given how it's so rare in the Old Testament, why does the New Testament suddenly talk about it so much? And it isn't just Jesus, of course, in the Gospels, but the writers of the other New Testament books, like Paul, talking about God the Father constantly, and the idea of us being children of God, and so on. Why is that now suddenly so much more emphasized explicitly or almost so common to us? You don't even really stop and think about it. So quite infrequent in the Old Testament, overly frequent in the New Testament. What might be the reason for that? So you might be thinking about that. Not too much during our Luke class, but in the break time, you can give some thought to that. And we'll talk about that a little bit in the next time. But as we get ready to think about the Lord's Supper, let us think about Jesus and his role as our source, our creator, our provider, protector, our redeemer, the one that guides us and has shown mercy to us.
Lord, we marvel at all that you have done for us. It is amazing to contemplate that you formed each of us and all the world around us out of nothing. We marvel at the tremendous sacrifice you made for us, dying on a cross for no benefit to yourself, but only for us. Help us now to honor this sacrifice. Amen.